And Lord, thank you for the way in which you bring all things together. Lord, thank you for the way in which there are a number of things and or words that have been mentioned already this morning that are fitting in exactly with what I've prepared to bring from you this morning. So thank you, Lord, for the way in which you just knit all things together for your glory. And Father, as we tackle this book of Job, Lord, give us, Lord, a newness of spirit to listen and to get along with what goes on here. In your name, amen. So Job is easy to find in your Bibles. It's just before Psalms. So if you want to be finding that now, and while you're doing that, let's just look at this first image. I couldn't resist starting here this morning. It was a good weekend last weekend, and I was going to say my view last weekend about this time was somewhat better than it is this morning, but that would be just rude. But anyway, I couldn't resist starting there. It's always predictable, isn't it, that when Formula One is on, you're bound to hear something from me about it. And I've booked my tickets for next year, so all is good. Anyways, that's not really where I wanted to start. Have a look at this image. This is the one that I particularly wanted to start with this morning. And if you're thinking, I've got a good enough memory to remember that he's used this illustration on the 11th of March 2012, you'd be right. But it fits so well this morning, I'm using it again. So if you're bored with hearing this illustration, that was a long time ago, though, wasn't it? 2 years. But it fits so well. This is an African impala. And when it comes under attack, from that standing still position, it can jump 13 feet into the air. That's pretty high, isn't it? From standing still, I can jump a little bit, but 13 feet, that's pretty impressive. If it's running when it's attacked, it can still do that 13 feet upwards, but it can also do 30 feet forwards. So that's pretty impressive, isn't it? It comes under attack and it can get out of the way. But you know, if you rip an impala out of the place it's designed to be in, out of its natural habitat, and you stick it in a zoo behind a wall that's just 3 feet tall, it's going to go nowhere. It's not going to jump. It's not going to run. It will run. It's not going to do this. It's not going to go beyond the wall, just a 3 foot wall. It won't do that because it can't see what's the other side. That's all it is. It just cannot see what is the other side of the wall. It can't see where it's going to land, and so it won't try it. There's a barrier there, that wall. That's all it is, just a wall. And that means that that animal can't, or at least won't, try and get beyond it. Now, that's a pretty powerful thing, isn't it? And I wonder, you know, when we think about ourselves, we compare ourselves to that animal for a moment, not its ability to jump, because that'd just be stupid. But, you know, that sense of its limitations, it's being confined by something as simple as a wall. I wonder how we are confined. I wonder how we feel limited. I wonder how we would label our wall. What things would we put on it? Maybe it's like that first label. Maybe our wall, whatever that thing is in our lives that we know is like a wall that constrains and limits us. Maybe we'd put these words. You know, we've been hurt in the past somehow and we just can't seem to get beyond it. Or, you know, might it be something that you've been told you'll never be good enough, and we believe that. And we live with it and we struggle with it every day. And so we are constrained and limited by that kind of thing. You know, there are so many other labels, aren't there, that we could add to the wall. Maybe it would be something about illness. Maybe it would be something about our age. We feel limited and constrained because of our age. Or maybe it's because of a lack of wealth or status. We just don't feel important enough and we feel constrained somehow. You know, we know it doesn't really need to be like that. We know it wasn't meant to be like that, but it is. The reality is this. And now we can't see beyond our wall. We can't see the other side anymore. And so perhaps it feels safer at times to just keep the wall, keep focused on it, keep hanging more labels on it. And that feels okay, actually, because it's what we're used to doing. But listen, Jesus said, I have come that you may have life to the full. Jesus didn't ever say, I've come to show you how to live behind a wall that will rob you of the fullness of life. And Jean showed us this quote that's coming up last week, and this is what we're basing our teaching series on over the summer. The Bible is filled with stories of little people, limited people, lackluster people, and in some cases, low-life people who penetrated the barriers beyond which they thought they could go, and God used them to do amazing things, and he can do that for you too. You know, it takes faith to do that, doesn't it? To see beyond whatever it is that causes us our tears and our anguish, to listen to the words that build us up rather than beat us up, to know what it is to be accepted when actually normally we're used to being rejected. You know, it takes faith that's strong enough to move a mountain, to see God in the midst of everything and stick with him in it. You know, our example today is Job. And this is a good example of where, you know, this teaching series is landing over the coming weeks. I'm going to read some parts of chapter 1 to you. Just follow in your Bibles if you can. This is how we're introduced to Job in the first five verses. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to take it in turns, holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. You know, that's a pretty good place to start, isn't it? That's pretty impressive things said about this man. There's plenty more to come, but, you know, this next bit I'm going to read is about his wall appearing. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were ploughing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabians attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the Chaldeans formed 3 raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the 4 corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you. That's pretty tough stuff to hear, isn't it? And there's more struggles and more suffering for Job to come in chapter 2. But here at the end of chapter 1, these next 3 verses, they really do typify for me the man that we're dealing with. At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head, and then he fell to the ground in worship and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. That's a really strong statement to respond to all that's happened with, isn't it? And I want us to look at how Job responds to the things he went through, not just so that we can be impressed by his strength of faith, but hopefully we will be, but so that we can be encouraged by it and we can learn from it as well, so that we can apply it to our own lives and respond to things in a similar way as Job did. You know, despite the horrendous things that Job faced, he didn't lose sight of the sovereignty of God. He didn't miss the presence of God, and he didn't fail to respond to the word of God. Those are things we need to engage with. So let's think about this, knowing the sovereignty of God. You know, I haven't been doing so well this week with my emotional responses to everything that we've been through over the last few months. And so preparing to speak confidently from the book of Job this morning has been a bit interesting. It's been a bit of a challenge. You see, I've read most of chapter 1 to you there, but I missed out the awkward bit, didn't I? I missed out this awkward conversation between God and Satan. God describes Job as blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And then he goes on to give Satan the permission to test that in the extreme, in whatever way he likes, just so long as he doesn't kill Job. That's the awkward conversation. And I want to say to that, really? What is going on here? What are we meant to do with that bit that I conveniently skipped when I was reading Job chapter 1? What are we meant to do with that? You know, we struggle to find a satisfactory answer, it seems to me, to questions like that, because life is meant to make sense, isn't it? That would be nice, wouldn't it, if life made sense a bit more often. If we have a problem to solve or a question that we need answering, and the response isn't something straightforward and simple or something we were expecting, we don't know what to do with it, do we? We don't know how to react. We don't know how to respond. You know, we may well ask why 1,000 times, over and over and over again, why? But actually, if we're honest with ourselves, we knew the first time we asked that question, we weren't really going to get an answer that was going to satisfy us. You know, I've read numerous explanations about the purpose of the book of Job. Some say it's to prove the sovereignty and power of God over over everything Satan tries, and we can see how that works if you read through the whole book. You know, others say that it's not that at all, but it's to demonstrate the presence of God in suffering, and that makes sense as well if you read the book of Job through fully. And there are loads of other explanations given along the way, some that makes to me make more sense than others. But, you know, listen, let's be honest. None of them are going to fully satisfy us with an answer that will make it feel totally okay that Job's children, his possessions, his livelihood were all destroyed. So what we're left with then is, right at the beginning, us trying to work out how are we going to respond. What are we going to do with this? And here's how one commentary on Job puts it in a way that I actually find helpful. It says this: God sometimes allows, or dare we say, ordains, that we walk in the valley of the shadow. Perhaps because it may be that there is no other way of discovering the power of his comforting rod and staff. Or perhaps it's because of some inscrutable providence of his own in which, in all his love and grace, and not in the slightest bit manipulatively, he calls on us to be his servants through our pain and our frailties, within wider purposes in heaven than we on earth can discern. Those are powerful words. God has proven to us his power, hasn't he? He's proven his power in creation. We've sung about that at one point this morning. God's revealed himself to us time and time again as Father, Sustainer, Provider, Comforter, all kinds of other words we can add. God has seen the mess I make of things, and he sees all the mistakes that I make, and he still loves me enough to give me Jesus. Jesus who died on the cross for me. You know, if there weren't wider purposes in heaven than we on earth can discern, then the promises of God's love and grace would be a lie. And the hope we have through our faith in Jesus would be completely and utterly worthless. Now, I don't know about you, I just can't cope with that idea. I can't cope with the thought that God's love and promises are a lie. And I can't get my head around the fact that our faith that we have, the hope that we have in Jesus, could ever be described as being worthless. How does that sit with you? Is it just me? Or is that easy to get a hold of? I hope it isn't. That's horrendous to think of those things in that way. You know, our faith has us hold on to the truth of God's promises for us, the unending depths of his love and his grace, the immeasurable worth of the hope that we have in Jesus. You know, if we have our questions about Job be less focused on the why, more focused on the, okay, Lord, this is hard going, but I know that you're with me in this. Lead me and guide me. If we can focus on those kinds of questions, then it may well leave our longing for a clear, solid, precise answer hanging in the breeze. But listen, it won't lessen our ability to trust God one little bit. And how well we're able to do that begins with our own responses to the sovereignty of God. And to that, we need to add our awareness constantly of the presence of God so that we don't let our responses be shaped by the unhelpful responses of others around us. We need to know the presence of God. You know, there's a model for pastoral ministry that I've discovered that seems good to me, and it seems to be a good one when you hear someone say that showing our emotions and pain in the midst of our struggles shows a lack of faith. You won't find this pastoral model for ministry in any books, particularly not in any books in Bible colleges, but it's one that it seems to me could be a good approach for situations like the one Job found himself in with his friends. When someone suggests to you that real and raw emotions show a lack of faith and trust, then hit them with a brick so that they'll wake up to themselves and realize that is the most stupidest of things that they could possibly want to say. You know, it's okay for us to cry from the depths of our struggles. We don't have to live that crazy stiff upper lip kind of expected response that we're supposed to have because we're British. That's mad. Jesus wept when he learned that his friend Lazarus had died. We heard that in one of the readings that we had earlier on. Jesus cried out to God in absolute anguish before he was arrested and again from the cross. None of that made him any less Son of God or our Savior, did it? It didn't change any of that. Job's friends did so well to begin with. When they heard what had happened, they came to be with him. They sat with him. They wept with him. They tore their clothes and sprinkled dust on their heads. They did this for 7 days. All of that was the usual thing, the cultural, the rituals that they went through, the normal period of mourning at the time. They did so well and then somehow managed to lose the plot completely. You know, maybe it was just because in their minds, after 7 days of mourning, life's supposed to apparently get all back to normal and be all lovely again. Well, that's not really very helpful. You know, whatever it was, they did well until they spoke. They would have done well not to speak. And here's a quick run through of what they happened. When Job cried out in anguish and pain in chapter 3, Eliphaz responded in chapters 4 and 5, and he tells Job, there's no point in you crying out to God, you know, because God isn't going to answer you, Job, because you resent God for everything that's happened. Actually, Eliphaz, Job never said that. Job never once said, I really resent God for everything that's happening, at least not at this point. Maybe actually, Eliphaz, it's more about you. It's more about your resentment. Don't you push that onto Job. In chapter 6 and 7, Job refutes Eliphaz and he keeps on seeking the Lord. And he comes in chapter 6, verse 9, with words that sound like, Lord, if this is possible, take this from me. And we only need to add these words, yet not my will, but yours, to hear the significance of the way that Job is responding here. But Bildad is the next to speak. In chapter 8, he moans at Job for keeping on with his calling out to God and tells him there is no point. God won't listen because the bad things that happen are always down to the sin in a person's life and nothing else. So Job, it's all your fault. I'd like to introduce Bildad to a development of that pastoral model for ministry that I mentioned just now. This now involves two bricks. One is to hit him with so he can wake up to himself and realize how stupid he's being. And the other is to hit him harder with so that he's not going to be saying anything like that again anytime soon. Job is way more gracious though, just as well, isn't it? Job is way more gracious, and in chapter 9 he defends God against Bildad's cries of injustice. before coming back to his own anguish in chapter 10. And so then now we get Zophar in chapter 11, who basically says, I wish God would just shut you up with all your whinging, Job. There are more responses from Job in chapters 12 to 14, where he first declares the wisdom and the power of God before calling out to God again, seeking him to show him the right way through his struggles. These are responses from Job that are just incredible. What I want us to notice most of all is that Job doesn't once ask for a way out. He doesn't call out to God and ask for a way out, so he can pretend like things are not really happening. He's already fully acknowledged that his situation is real and it's raw and it's painful. And so he asks for help from God to keep journeying with him, to lead him, to guide him, to show him the way through. Chapters 15 to 37, I'm not going to go through those in as much detail, you'll be pleased to hear. But those chapters, whole load of chapters, just take us round more of the same kind of things. The cycle of these conversations just keeps going on. Strong responses of faith from Job as he listened to more unhelpful comments from others who gathered around him to help. Elihu has kept quiet along the way, but he speaks up in chapter 32 as well, just to add a little bit more. You know, we look to our friends for help and support and strength and things like that, don't we? Well, here's another model for pastoral ministry that would work well for Job's friends. This isn't my idea. I found this on Facebook this week. Here's the first half of it. When someone really irritates you, do not allow yourself to react by punching them in the face. Instead, step back. Take 3 slow, deep breaths and remind yourself that you are in control. Then, step forwards and punch them in the face. You'll be more accurate and they won't have been expecting it. Can I just say here, I am not really a violent person. And I hope I've never used any of these pastoral tactics with any of you yet. No. I'm not a violent person, but you know, when you grapple with something like this in Job, maybe at times we come at it with our own painful experiences ringing in our ears, and yep, I do that. But the thing is, as well, I've explained it that way because Job's friends really didn't help. He describes them, though, in chapter 16, verse 2, as miserable comforters. In their desperation to say something about all that Job was going through, it just feels to me, time and time again, they got it hopelessly wrong. You know, I actually think, being gracious towards them for a moment, I actually think that there was probably more going on that was about themselves in these conversations than it was about Job. You see, if they could blame Job, then it would make sense. It would be okay. If they could challenge God's ways of justice and get it right and get away with it, then it would be okay because, of course, it would all make sense. And, of course, they knew better than God, so everything would be fine. It was more about them, it seems to me, than it was about Job. And Job is incredible in the midst of all of that. He could so easily have just completely lost the plot and agreed with his friends. But instead, he holds on to his faith and trust in God. He sought the ongoing presence of God. He came back to God time and time again and said, Lord, will you lead me? Will you guide me? I don't want to listen to these comments. I want it to be all about you, Jesus. That would be our response, wouldn't it? Not Job's, obviously, because he wouldn't have known Jesus. But we would say we want it to be all about you, Jesus. And then finally, in chapters 38 to 41, God speaks. Above all the other voices that he's listened to up till now, Job still knows the power and the presence of God, and he still hears the word of God speaking to him. We need to know the word of God in our lives. You know, through chapter 38 and right up to the start of chapter 40, the Lord speaks to bring everything back in perspective. He reminds Job about his power and sovereignty that he's demonstrated in creation. He reminds Job that he is the Lord Almighty and that nothing will ever change that, no matter how awful things get. At the start of chapter 40, we find Job humble before the Lord, totally ready to listen and respond. And I want us to notice one particular verse in the midst of that is this. Chapter 40, verse 6 says this. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. Just look at Job. He's limited by his circumstances. He's weighed down by them. He's feeling completely wrecked by them. A wall has gone up in front of him that he could easily have hung labels on that said, my children are dead, my livelihood, my possessions, my future is gone. He's living through a storm. But the word of God is in that storm. Look at Job. He's honest with the depth of the pain that he's feeling. He articulates it in ways that show he sought to understand fully what was causing that pain. And above all else, he's clinging so tightly to the Lord in total trust and with incredible faith that the Lord will see him through. And now in chapter 40, he hears the word of God. Job is honest with his pain, isn't he? It's always easier, though, to make light of something that's difficult and perhaps going on in our lives. Perhaps we do that out of a sense of denial or disbelief. We do that to protect ourselves, don't we? We do it because we don't want to have to cope with the pain. And so we conclude that if somehow we can make it out to be much less of an issue than it really is, we'll be able to keep everything under control and it all will be well. Thing is, whilst we're concentrating on holding everything together, what we won't have noticed is that little wall that's being built just in front of us. Maybe it's only 2 or 3 courses of bricks high at the moment, but it's still big enough to trip us up. Job is honest about the depth of his pain, and he seeks to understand it. You know, understanding the cause of pain is different to understanding the reason. Job understands the cause of his pain and anguish. His children, his servants, his possessions, his livelihood are all gone. They've all been destroyed. He surely couldn't have understood the reason, the why. But he was still able to say, may the name of the Lord be praised. You know, when we avoid understanding what we're feeling and how we're reacting, it might feel better than working things through. But when we carry around all that unresolved stuff, all those unresolved emotions, all those things that we really would have done well to work through, then all that's going on is our wall is just getting bigger. And somewhere down the line, something else is going to happen, and we are going to slam so hard into that wall, it's going to hurt so much. And so often the ways in which we react and respond now are so tied up with the things that have happened in the past that we didn't deal with, we didn't process, we didn't learn from them in any way, let alone positive. You know, living like that is so limiting. So limiting. But when we're honest about the depth of our pain, when we seek understanding, that's when we'll be able to hear the word of the Lord speaking into our lives in a way that enables us to take our wall down. And so live life to the full the way that God always intended. You know, the final words of Job at the beginning of chapter 42 come after he's worked through most of his pain and anguish. There's an acknowledgement that he's heard the Lord clearly and seen the Lord move in his life. And then we have in chapter 42 verse 12 the words that say this. The Lord blessed the latter part of Joseph's life more than the first. The list of all that Job was surrounded by is certainly impressive, isn't it, this latter part of his life. It sounds like Job is rewarded for coping so well. But, you know, listen, that sense of reward isn't about getting a trophy for doing well in a test or something. The reward isn't about how well Job did, but it's about what God did for him. Whilst Job did his best to deal with his suffering as well as he could, the things that were caused by Satan's attack on his life, all the time, God was sustaining him. By the time we get to the end of Job, that's over. The Lord has won the victory. The Lord has done the greater thing. You know, when we live by faith, God continually acts on our behalf to do that greater thing. When we live by faith, God sustains us and blesses us, bringing us through, rewarding us through the greater work that he does to restore us and renew us. Job's life was limited by his struggles, but he lived by faith. He trusted in the Lord to see him through. And so then in chapter 42, verse 10, we're told that he even prayed for his friends. They were the ones who, rather than helping him, had actually been abusing him most of the time. But Job prayed for them. So listen, learn from Job. Start with how he called out to God for help. He didn't deny what was going on. Include, you know, how he showed grace towards those who hindered him. He didn't hit them with a brick. Please don't do that. Notice how the Lord worked through his struggles and pain. And he brought Job into a new place. His limitations were gone. And he knew the blessing of living life to the full. That all happened because Joseph was prepared to turn to the Lord for help, to be open and honest and vulnerable, when he could so easily have just been completely closed off with his anger and his sense of self-preservation. Job said to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours will be thwarted." We can all say that. Every one of us. We can all say, "Lord, I know you can do all things." We can let God take down our wall, that thing that limits us, and instead let him remind us how to live life to the full in Jesus' name, in the way that he always intended for us to do. You know, for that to be possible, we need to be like Job. We need to be open to the Lord as we acknowledge his sovereignty, as we live daily by his presence in our lives, and as we respond to his word. And that's what we're going to be doing now, responding to the word of God. Let's just pause for a moment. And perhaps in that time of pause, the musicians will come and join me. The prayer ministry team will go to the corner at the back there. Because, Lord, we need to respond to you this morning. Lord, we need to come to you and hear those words of Jesus again. Jesus said, "I have come so that you may have life to the full." And to be reminded again that Jesus never says to us, "I have come to help you build your wall that you can live behind so that it will rob you of the fullness of life." Lord, help us as we spend this time responding to you this morning. Craig, if we could just have that slide up, the response slide. I wanted to put the wall up with its labels on again. What would your wall be like? What would you put on your wall this morning? I know which of those things particularly get to me. 3 out of the 5 of those things are personal to me. But what would your things be? Jesus said, "I have come that you may have life to the full." He didn't say, "I have come to show you how to live behind a wall that will rob you of the fullness of life." Maybe it's those labels for you. Maybe it's other things. But what we need to do now is to spend time responding to the word of God. And there are a couple of people who are available right now. If you need somebody to pray with you right at the moment, even if that's one of the musicians, we'll cope somehow. You know, just don't ignore this. Don't run away from God prompting you this morning. Whatever our pain and struggle is, whether it's recent, whether it's a long time ago, whether it's known by others or we've kept it to ourselves, for all of these things, we have Jesus. Jesus who longs to see us live life to the full in his name. As we begin to think about how we need to respond this morning, Lord, prompt us, challenge us, and give us the courage we need, perhaps, to respond to you. Give us the determination that we need, Lord. And Father, as the as we have this song playing and we join in when we feel able, then, Lord, maybe these words will prompt us to respond to you. Lord, not to respond in a moment of emotion or whatever, unless it is from you, Lord. For this, we have Jesus.